This morning I share my last of my messages that have been focused on the book of Genesis. Over the next probably 6 months, I'll be picking out different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah is a long book from the Old Testament, so it will not be going through it verse by verse, even chapter by chapter, but I get to pick some of what I feel are highlights and share them with you. And then once we get into the month of September, I'm going to be following our quizzing schedule, and they'll be quizzing over Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that's where I'm going to be going in the coming weeks. But today, this final message from the book of Genesis. And again, this morning we'll be looking at the person of Joseph. Joseph's life is told us from chapters 37 through 50 in Genesis. We looked at Joseph last week, and last week in looking at Joseph, we looked at his faith and his trust which he had in God. The focal point of his faith and trust was in God. And as we look throughout his life, we see that faith and that trust again and again and again. And we're challenged by it. We're encouraged by it. And it's held up before us as an example. This morning, we'll also be looking at Joseph. But rather than looking at Joseph's faith in God, what I want us to look at is the sovereign hand of God, which as it was at work throughout the life of Joseph. I want to begin by having you listen to and consider what's told us in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. It says, Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. I want you to say with me verbally that last line, verse 3. So let's say it together. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, if this morning I were to put on my Bible quizzing hat, I'd create a couple of questions from that last verse. And so one of the questions I might ask is, where is our God? And if you were quizzers, I won't have you jump. But if you were quizzers and I asked from verse 3, where is our God? Your answer would be? All right, 20 points for everybody. Almost it. No, everybody. And if I were to ask one more question, and that question would be from verse 3, what does our God do? Your answer would be? Yeah, whatever pleases him. You see, when we talk about God being sovereign, we don't use that word sovereign very often. And I want you to know that the word sovereign, as we'll be using it this morning, is simply saying that God does whatever pleases him. Unlike us, human beings, God does not do things just out of reaction to other people. You know, his actions are not dependent upon what was done prior to him, and what was done prior to him is going to influence what he does now. No. Nor are his actions ever restricted by circumstances or by other people. See, God is one who does whatever pleases him. And that's what is meant when we say that God is sovereign. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we can be in the midst of life and everything seems so random, we forget that there is a God who does whatever pleases him. Well, the life of Joseph is one that reminds us of this truth about God. And so this morning, I want us to focus on the sovereignty of God, which we see in every part of Joseph's life. My goal of this morning is this, that in about an hour when we get back to our homes, we will arrive assured that God is one who sovereignly, lovingly, wisely, not just works in the life of one like Joseph, we read of in Scripture. Not just works in the whole of the world, but that he works sovereignly in our own lives as well. It was long before Joseph was born, when his great-grandfather was on the earth, a man named Abraham, it was then that God revealed his sovereign plan to him. He did so in pieces, not all at once. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, we looked at several weeks ago, we see God sharing the basics of this plan with Abraham. He said, Abraham, leave your country, go to a land I'm going to show you. And then in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, he said, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the sovereign plan of God, as he revealed it to Abraham, was through you, through one of your descendants, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Not just one group of people, but all groups of people. That was God's plan. And the plan continues to be fleshed out over time with Abraham. In chapter 13, verses 14 and following, God shares a little more. He says to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And I can just imagine Abraham thinking, hey, that's a wonderful promise. And he goes out and he walks the length and the width of the land, and he says, oh, God has promised that all to me. He goes to bed, and the next morning he wakes up, he looks in his mailbox, where's the deed to the land? You know, every day he keeps looking for that. But it doesn't happen like that. Some years later, Abraham, he believes God saying, you're going to have a son. And then God shares a little more about his plan. He says this in Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So Abraham's told by God, this is my sovereign plan. For 400 years, your descendants are going to be enslaved and mistreated. You know, after those 400 years, God told Abraham he'd punish that nation in which they were slaves and that they'd leave that nation. We know that nation was the nation of Egypt. They'd then return to this land God promised to give to Abraham. That, God says, is my sovereign plan. Now, God is speaking to Abraham of events that are not going to take place until 600 years later. It's well into the future. You know, it's like talking of the events of today back in the year 1423 to someone 600 years before. 600 years, God says, this is my sovereign plan, which I'm going to be enacting. And throughout those 600 years, he did just that. Now, we're entering into this topic I want to spend just a little time about, which is speaking about God's sovereignty. And sometimes we wonder, how does the sovereignty of God, you know, him being able to control everything, work with all of us supposedly having free wills, free choices, the ability to act as we want? It seems that they are sometimes at odds. Well, think of it like this spectrum, which you see up on the screen. At one end, there's truth. On the other end, there's truth. There's free will, our free will, the sovereignty of God's on the other. Now, it seems logically sometimes impossible that both could exist. But God's word tells us that they do. God's word tells us we have a free will and that God is sovereign. There's a verse from Proverbs, Proverbs 16:9, that says this. The first half of that verse speaks of our free will. It says, in their hearts, humans plan their course. God designed us that way. But that verse goes on in its last half to say that God is also fully sovereign. It says, but the Lord establishes their steps. Now, our rationale sometimes tells us that if we go on the free will side and believe that as being truth, then somehow we're going to have to limit the sovereignty of God. Conversely, we think, well, if we're going to hold to the sovereignty of God, the free will of us somehow must be greatly watered down. How does it work together? Well, here's my take on it. I'm not smart enough to understand it. I'll give you that right off the bat. But here's what I do know. God is wise enough. He's smart enough to always accomplish His sovereign will, even in the midst of a world that is fallen, filled with people who are oftentimes sinful, whose free will is not used as God created it to be used. In the midst of that, God is still acting as He wishes. So we come to the story of Joseph. And when we do, we see that there's a God who's wise enough to sovereignly even use the choices of Joseph, of his brothers and others, sometimes, oftentimes, even wicked choices, to accomplish His perfect will. And so I want to look at this whole issue through the lens of Joseph's story. And we'll see the sovereignty of God accomplishing exactly what He wanted in the midst of selfish, oftentimes, people. First, let's consider how God's sovereignty was used in the midst of the trials that Joseph faced. We look at Joseph's life and we see God sovereignly working through all sorts of trials. The first one I want to highlight is the trial of being forsaken. Joseph knew that. He was forsaken by his brothers. His brothers were ones that did not just hate him. They didn't just say unkindly things to him. They didn't just exclude him. No. When he came out to help them, they stripped him of his special coat given by his father. They threw him into a pit. They plotted, I'm sure, within earshot of Joseph to kill him and cover up the murder. Eventually, they pulled him out of the pit in order to sell him to a merchant caravan who would then take him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave. After all of that, his brothers told everybody, father, cousins, uncles, surrounding neighbors, Joseph was dead. Now, honestly, all of us have had times when we felt forsaken, right? It's no fun. But I doubt if anybody could say they have ever been more forsaken than was Joseph. So these actions of Joseph's brothers, yeah, they were wicked, they were sinful, they were despicable, but those actions were sovereignly used by God to accomplish His will of getting Joseph down to Egypt. Now, his brothers, they were completely responsible for their sinful action. Those were actions God didn't force them to do, but they were actions God sovereignly used. And He used those actions to get Joseph down to Egypt, where He wanted him. Now, in my mind, if I was Joseph, I'd say, God, could You not just give me a plane ticket or something to get down there rather than going this route? Well, God works as He wants. He knows what is best to accomplish His will. And that's what was going on. So there's that trial of being forsaken. We see in the life of Joseph the trial of being falsely accused. He lived in the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife repeatedly was commanding him and begging him to commit adultery with her. And yet again and again, Joseph refuses until she's finally so angry, she accuses him of physically assaulting her, the very thing he said, I'm never going to do. But of course, she's a person of power, right? He's a slave with little, if any, power. You know who's going to be believed? The world's the same today as it was back then. It's the person in power. So he was falsely accused. He was sent to prison based on this false accusation. Now, who of us hasn't been falsely accused? We know what that's like. But I doubt if anybody could say that our trial of being falsely accused was any worse than Joseph's. But you see, as we read this story of his life, we see that the action of Potiphar's wife, even though the action was wicked, it was despicable, it was absolutely unjust, it was sovereignly used by God to get Joseph to a place where he met the person, the one person who could get him into the presence of Pharaoh, the leader of the land, at just the right time. Yes, the Potiphar's wife, she was responsible for her behavior. God didn't force her into behaving as she did, but He used what she did to accomplish His will. We look at Joseph, we see the next trial is his trial of being forgotten. He was in prison, and while in prison, a couple of individuals had dreams. Through God's help, he interpreted those dreams, and one of the dreams had the Pharaoh's cupbearer in 3 days' time going back to Pharaoh's palace. And Joseph said, you know, when you get back there, just remember me to Pharaoh. Tell him of my situation, of the unfairness of me being here. But did that man do that? No, the Bible tells us he forgot. And 2 years went on after this event. A promise was made and it wasn't kept. It was forgotten. Like Joseph, we've all had that happen. Somebody makes a promise to us. They tell us they're going to do something and they forget. You see, that's a trial when something's not delivered that's promised, because their forgetfulness leaves us feeling as if we aren't important. We've all had that. Maybe not worse than Joseph, but we've had it. But you see, the forgetfulness of this cupbearer, this forgetfulness, which is a part of our human nature, that was used by God to orchestrate a future day when Pharaoh would have a dream and he'd be desperate to have it interpreted. You see, on that day, when Pharaoh had the dream, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And the result was Joseph was brought in at just the right time to place him in a position of great power and authority, which would make it possible for all his extended family to come down to Egypt, just as God said would happen. So once again, in this trial, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. Now, the final trial is a trial of famine. Now, famine can mean a lot of things. We think of it primarily as a lack of food, but it could be a lack of funds, a lack of health, a lack of whatever. God revealed to Pharaoh through a dream that there'd be coming 7 years of plenty, 7 years then of famine. Now, when that famine occurred, it spread not just in Egypt, but throughout that whole region. It spread to the region where Joseph's father and brothers all lived. And when that famine was going on, do you think his family was happy with that? You think they were excited, saying, oh boy, it's not rained for months. There's no food around. And they danced for joy? Of course not. It was hard. They didn't like that. They'd be just like us, wondering every day, when's the rain going to come? How are we going to make it? And then when the supplies ran out, oh, we have to make the trip to Egypt to buy food. They weren't happy about it. And as at night they sat around their campfires, I'm sure they could not see the hand of God in it. How could they? Famines aren't good things. Famines bring suffering and death. But even though this famine was an awful thing that brought to people suffering and death, God sovereignly used it as a means of reconnecting Joseph and his family, but more importantly, a means to move the entire family down to Egypt. Just as God had revealed to Abraham 200 years plus earlier that he would do it. See, God is fully able to accomplish his sovereign will. A will which God tells us through Paul in Romans 12, a will that is always good and perfect. He's able to accomplish his sovereign will even through trials. Trials of being forsaken. Trials of being falsely accused. Trials of being forgotten. Trials of lack of famine. Now, nobody here is fond of such trials. We don't like them. But in the midst of the trials that might come our way, be careful to never assume that God is absent or uncaring. Because God has not only the ability to sovereignly work in the midst of trials, he is always at work through trials, whether by the Joseph trials or by ours. So we look at Joseph's life and we see God sovereignly at work even through the tough times he was going through. I think we can also look at Joseph's life and say the sovereignty of God is also precise. And by that I mean that when God does what pleases him, he does it in a way that's always the very best, and his timing in doing it is always right. Think about it. God had told Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years as strangers in a land that was not their own. And we know that land was Egypt. But how would God get the whole family down to Egypt? Up on the screen, there's a couple of verses that give you an idea what the Egyptians thought of ones like Joseph and his family. In Genesis 43:32, it says, The Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to the Egyptians. So Joseph and his family come down to Egypt. They go into a fast food place. They would not be served. That would be detestable to them. In chapter 46, verses 33 through 34, when Joseph's dad goes before the Pharaoh, we get a little better taste of how detestable they were. It says, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So not only did their race make them detestable, so too did their occupation. So the question then is, God had said, the whole family is going to move down to Egypt. How in the world is he going to get them there when the Egyptians have that attitude? Why would they ever want to go there if the Egyptians have that attitude? Well, I suppose to get them there, God could have just verbally announced his intention with a powerful voice from heaven. Perhaps he could have had something right in the sky and you'd see written in the clouds, I want the family of Jacob to go down to Egypt. He could have done that. He maybe could have said it and then had anybody who disagreed with it be swallowed up by the earth. He could have worked sovereignly those ways, but he didn't. You see, he knew this world was filled with people who have a free will that's often used contrary to what God's plan would be. But he sovereignly worked with great precision. Think about it. When Joseph was thrown into that cistern, into that hole in the ground, what are the odds that a slave caravan would have just been happening to pass by? I mean, as they tended their sheep, they weren't even within sight of that route oftentimes, but they were at this time. And at this time, this caravan came through, and it was a caravan going to Egypt, not from Egypt. What are the chances that that was going to happen? What's the chances that this slave caravan would be willing to even buy Joseph? But they went by, and they did purchase him, and Joseph was moved to Egypt. So in the midst of millions of individual moving parts, initiated by the free will of many different people, God was able to have things come together with great precision, so that his will was accomplished. Here's another example of the precision of God's sovereignty. Joseph is being prepared for his future role. God has a very important role for him. A role that's going to get the whole family down to Egypt. A role that's going to oversee all of the famine relief. So he'll be in a position of importance. But when he goes to Egypt at age 17, he's probably not ready for that, is he? Does he know the Egyptian language? No, he's going to have to learn that. Does he know the Egyptian culture? No, he's going to have to learn that. Does he have any real experience in the management of people and material? No, he's going to need to learn that. And so in the precise sovereignty of God, what he does is he first puts Joseph in the household of Potiphar and then into the prison to learn all he needs to learn so that at the right time, on the right day, he's going to be ready for that future position God has for him. Now, a lot of people would have looked at the life of Joseph during those 13 long years when he first was in Egypt, and they would have had a very hard time to see the sovereign hand of God at work in the life of that young man. Joseph himself probably would have had a hard time seeing it. But in looking back, it was obviously seen. I just want to remind everybody here, you know, when we look ahead at what we presume is coming, it can be very hard to discern the good, sovereign hand of God at work. When we're in the midst of circumstance and challenge in the present time, it can be very hard for us to see the sovereign hand of God at work. But when we look back, we can see it. We can be like the psalmist who looks back and says, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. The sovereign hand of God. See, God was at work sovereignly throughout the life of Joseph. All of this leads you and I to a very critical reality that we must hold firmly to and guard carefully. And the reality is, God's sovereignty can be trusted. It can. Joseph knew this truth. I'm certain there were many times when he didn't have a clue in the world as to what God was doing, but he clung to this truth that God could do whatever pleases him and he could be trusted. And it was his belief in this truth that kept him going through the circumstances that would have defeated most people. Later on in his life, we see him articulating this truth. His dad just died. His brothers were scared to death that Joseph now would take revenge upon them. So in fear, they come before him and throw themselves before their brother and say, "We're your servants." This was his response from Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph was absolutely aware of the free will of mankind, of his brothers. He knew that they intended to harm him. He knew that was their choice. He didn't deny that reality. He stated it plainly. But he also knew that there was a God who was sovereign, a God whose hand was at work in it all. And this God who is good was using all that transpired for good. Joseph knew that the sovereignty of God could be trusted. And what a difference it made in his life, which honestly was filled with some of the worst trials we could imagine. You and I can know and rest on that truth as well. See, throughout the Word of God, we see that this theme of God's sovereignty is repeatedly presented as a comfort to us as believers. We go from cover to cover in the Word of God, and what we see there is a vivid picture of the sovereignty of God. We need not be anxious for anything because our Heavenly Father reigns over all. He's all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present, and He's promised in Romans 8 to work all things together for our good. We have nothing to fear because we're told in Romans 8:31, if He's for us, who can be against us? We're reminded, as in the words of Isaiah, who said, "No one can oppose His will, nothing can thwart His plans." And these, as well as many other verses, clearly depicts that God is sovereign over all things. Joseph's example reminds us of what we said together earlier. That verse from Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." That truth means we can trust Him and rest in the reality that He is just that. Now, holding to that kind of perspective, it doesn't take our trials away. No, not at all. What it does is enable us, as we're told in James chapter 1, to find joy and even peace in the midst of them. Because of all this, even when others hurt us, even when life seems difficult and unfair, we can triumphantly declare with Joseph, "As for others, they might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You know, there's a lot of times when we can look at the circumstances of other people around us, ones we care about, ones we love. We see their circumstances and we say, "Where are you, God? We don't see Him." There are times we can look at our own circumstances in life and we wonder, "Where are you, God?" There's times we can look around in our world at all of the chaos and uncertainty and evil that we see, and we say, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" That's exactly what the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament wondered prior to the Babylonians coming over to take his land and his city. They'd not only take them, they'd destroy them. And he's concerned, rightly so. God answers his concern this way. He says, "Here's the truth." From Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." You see, God is, and God will, sovereignly accomplish His plans in our world. He will, and He is. God is and He will sovereignly accomplish His plans for us, His church. God is and He will sovereignly accomplish His plans in your life. So what He's inviting all of us to do this morning is simply to trust Him. Trust Him when it looks for all the world as if He's absent. Trust Him in times when you feel forsaken. Trust Him in the midst of being falsely accused. Trust Him in times of being forgotten. Just trust Him, because He's a God who's good and whose sovereign hand is involved in our lives. Trust Him and keep following Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that You will reveal to each of us this truth more and more clearly and vividly. And may we hold on to this truth and allow it to just be the foundation in our lives. We oftentimes are not fond of the circumstances we find ourselves in. And yet there's a God who's so very fond of us, whose powerful hand is sovereignly working for what He knows is good. So may we trust You, even as did Joseph. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.